You are listening to a production of Woodridge Baptist Church in Kingwood, Texas. For more information about the church or help finding more resources, see woodridge.org.
We're in Psalm 2 today. Psalm 2, I bet it's a passage that you've probably not heard a message on before, or at least maybe even done a Bible study on before. It's probably not one of the more popular ones, one of the ones more quoted from. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bible or your iPad or your thingamajig there and go ahead and light it up with Psalm 2. When you've got that, stand in honor of God's Word. We're going to read it. I'll read it out loud for us, but you read along silently with me as we do this to honor the Lord. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. Some of you reading that, and you're thinking, wait a minute now, Hugh, it's the Sunday after Christmas, it's the last one of the year. What happened to kind of church light, you know, kind of just taking it easy for a Sunday and all that? Well, I can't explain it, but this is just what I've felt drawn to for some time about this particular Sunday. You know, we've been singing all these grand Christmas carols in this past month, haven't we? And so many of them refer to Jesus as King, don't they? Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born a child and yet a King, right? Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, right? Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king. Yeah, and so on and so on. So many of them speak about Jesus as our king. Our struggle is we live in a democracy, not a monarchy, so there's some of that language that is kind of lost on us. We kind of lose the import of what the scripture is really talking about. Psalm 2 is one that's going to explain it to us, okay? This is one of many psalms that can be understood as messianic psalms, and they can be read on two different levels, okay? They can refer to the immediate context, the immediate level of the person writing the psalm, but they also have an ultimate reference to a greater David, a greater king, a greater warrior, a greater suffering servant. Psalm 2 is really a coronation psalm. It has to do with the ascension of someone to the throne of Israel, and it can be read, obviously, on that level. This would have been read when David was installed as king, and it was probably read when any of his descendants in the line of David would be enthroned, any of his successors when they were installed as king, too. Look at verse 1 just real briefly here. It refers to nations conspiring and plotting against the king. That's actually pretty common back in that day, especially when you were installed as a king in those days. These neighboring countries around you would want to test you. They would want to push against the borders, push against your decrees to kind of see, well, what kind of king is he going to be? Is he going to cut us some slack? Is he an easy? Is he a lenient king? Or is he a pretty tough king? The context here, God is seen as installing a king on Mount Zion, which is really just another name for Jerusalem. And these neighboring kings, they're plotting against the king. And so the psalmist writes here in Psalm 2, he says, be warned, God is with this king. God will take care of this king. God will give us aid through this king. And so that's one way, that's one level to understand Psalm 2. But there's another level. There's a greater level. If you read the psalm carefully, you see that the language of Psalm 2 spills out of its banks, and the things that are said about this king are far too great to be confined to any earthly king. In verse 2, it refers to the king as the anointed one. That's that Hebrew word Mashiach. We get the word Messiah from it, right? These kings of the earth will take their stand against God, against the Lord, and against his Messiah. So we can also read this psalm on another level, because it's talking about that greater David, that greater king. Basically, three truths in this passage today. Three short little pithy things that I think we can remember that'll help us understand what it means about having and singing to a king, especially at Christmas. Number one, we have a king. And we're going a little bit out of order with the verses here, but I hope this will make sense to you. We have a king. Have you ever stopped to consider how many of our ancient legends, our stories, our literature, how much it talks about kings? There's a common thread, a common plot that goes something like this. Once upon a time, there was a king, a great king who ruled with wisdom and power and justice and compassion. And under his rule, the land experienced a golden age. Everyone blossomed and reached their potential. The land, the arts, all of civilization gloried in the king. But something has taken the king away, and everything has deteriorated and fallen into decay in his absence. And so we look for the day when the king will return. Now you stop to think about it. That's kind of half of every Hollywood movie you've ever seen. That's almost half of every novel you've read. That's a common plot in our literature. We have many stories and ballads and legends that reflect this idea. When I was a boy, I had this golden book about Robin Hood, and I about read the cover off that thing. The exploits of Robin Hood were so cool, but I was always fascinated by this one page in the book that had a picture of King Richard the Lionheart. I wish I could have found a picture of that on the internet to show you. I was fascinated by it because King Richard the Lionheart looked so wise. He looked so benevolent. And I always wanted King Richard to come back and end all the corruption in the land and rescue Robin Hood from Sheriff Nottingham. That's a very, very common theme in our literature. Ivanhoe, right? Fighting to keep the flame alive until the good king can come back. Sir Lancelot, Prince Valiant, King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. You know, when Arthur was ruling, there was Camelot, right? And the land flourished. But now he's gone. And supposedly on Arthur's tombstone, it says, "Here lies Arthur. Rex quandam, rex futurus," which means the once and future king. The idea he's coming back at some point. That's critical behind all of these legends. There's an anticipation of when will the king return. Now, I haven't seen the latest Star Wars movie, but we all know that in Star Wars, there's this sense of the rise of this leader that's like no other, who comes to free the people from their oppression. In C.S. Lewis, you have Aslan, the rightful king in the Chronicles of Narnia, right? Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien. The basic theme there is that there is a true king, and he's hidden somewhere up in the north, but he's going to come back. And when he does show up, everything will blossom again. And maybe you even remember that line from the book or from the movie, "The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so the rightful king will be known." Now why? Why all this fascination with kings and royalty when the actual record of human kings is absolutely dismal? It's abysmal. It's nothing but a record of tyranny and tragedy and slavery. And it's been so that almost every monarchy has been toppled, and in its place has been established some sort of democracy or communism. But in spite of that, why this fascination with kings? Why do the old legends still have power over us? Why in the countries that still have some form of royalty left, like England or Sweden or Monaco, why are the people so obsessed with royalty? Why is it that in lands like America, where there are no kings, where there is no royal line, we still choose to create kings and queens? We take billionaires and athletes and media stars and people that seem to be famous for accomplishing absolutely nothing with their lives, even criminals, and we crown them. They hold court over us. We adore them. We listen for their edicts and their verdicts, and we want to see what they have to say about the next thing. Why? Christians know that democracy is medicine, not food. You can't live on medicine, right? It's medicine. We need democracy. We have to have it because human beings are so sinful. None of us are fit to rule from a throne. But we need a king. We were built for a king. We were built for someone to rule over us. The reason for the myths and the legends, the reason we adore kings is because, in a sense, there's a memory trace in the human heart of a great king, an ancient king, one who did rule with such power and wisdom and compassion and justice and glory. And deep down inside of us, we know we were built to submit to that king. We were built to stand before him and serve and adore and know that king. That's what the Bible says quite clearly. The Bible says there is a king above and behind all of the earthly kings. But even the greatest earthly kings are but dim reflections of the memory trace inside us. And the Bible says if you reject the true king, you will find a king. Even if you reject the idea intellectually that there is a true King of Kings, you can't reject it psychologically. You will find someone to be your king. You will find someone to adore. You will find a Savior, a King. You will worship someone. You've heard me say it 100 times here. We all worship. We're really good at worshiping. There are people outside this room that are far better at worshiping than we are. It's just that most of us have some pretty lousy gods and kings that we worship. Election Day is now less than a year away. And our nation's voters, are looking for a savior. And there's no shortage of candidates out there who seem to pose a savior complex. The Bible says you will find a king. You will find a white knight. You will find a savior. You've got to. It's in your blood. It's in a memory trace. King Arthur, maybe? King Richard the Lionheart? A Republican in the White House? A pet? Someone who comes along and sweeps you off your feet romantically? Someone who will save you? You need a king. And if you don't find the real King of Kings, beloved, you will create a false king, and it will poison your life. There is a true King of Kings. God says in this passage, I have set my king in Zion, and I give my king the whole earth. And in the New Testament, we see this come to pass. There's only one and only one King of Kings in the New Testament. The Mashiach has come, the Christ, the Anointed One. Yes, we have a king. That's point number one. But here's number two. We hate the king. Look at verses 1-3 for a moment. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. That passage, beloved, is teaching us that the natural inclination of the human heart is to hate the king. Verse 3, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. What does that mean? That second word there, translated as shackles or fetters, there are many Hebrew scholars who believe that really should be translated more like the word yoke. Let us throw off the yoke. In other words, and that makes a big difference. Catch this. The kings of the earth are not upset because they are prisoners in chains. No, the kings of the earth are upset because they have an owner, because they have someone who has put a yoke on them. You know what a yoke is? A yoke is something you might put on an oxen, right? Or you might put a bridle on a horse. This is how you not only establish dominion over the animal, this is how you steer it, how you turn it, how you move it, how you get it to go and stop and all that. A yoke is something that an owner puts on the animal. And the idea here is that there's someone who owns them who demands that they be yoked. That's because they are created, because these kings are created, because they are owned, the Creator has rights over them. And that's what they want to have nothing to do with. Catch this, if you will. Verse 3 teaches us this is the basic impulse of every human heart. George MacDonald, the Scottish writer who influenced so much of C.S. Lewis and his writings, he once wrote this. He said, there is only one conviction in hell. He says, the one principle of hell is, I am my own king. My own glory is and ought to be my chief care. My judgment is the faultless rule of things. My right is what I desire. And the less I acknowledge debt or obligation to another, the more I close my eyes to the fact that I did not make myself. Beloved, that's the one conviction in hell that everyone shares. I am my own king. I rule. I choose. I choose, I decide how I will be, how I will live, what I will do, where I will go. And it's also the one conviction that creates hell. It creates hell in our relationships and our marriages and the neighborhood and the community, in your own life. If you operate on this principle, I am my own, take the yoke off. I belong to no one but my own self. I'm the captain of my own soul, the master of my own fate. That, says MacDonald, that is the essence of what every human being feels from the beginning to the end of your life. And if you've ever raised children, you know absolutely that's true. What's the first word kids, well, one of two words that they learn? Either no or mine. Right? Did you ever teach your kids mine? Where did they get that? Where did they get that? Dominates the thoughts and feelings and decisions of every worldview of every human being that has ever lived. I am my own. Take the yoke off. The Bible teaches clearly we hate the idea of a king. We hate the idea of somebody who has rights over us, who has a yoke on us, who says, you belong to me. You are not your own. You must do as I say. See, gang, catch this. Humans don't just disbelieve in God. We hate him. Now, Romans 8, 7 and 8 says this, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. I've read poems before, and you probably have too, that wax eloquent, you know, and go on about, oh, if only virtue incarnate were to fall down to earth, you know, we would all bow down and worship. Oh, yeah? Didn't that happen before? Are we that naive? It's at this time of year that we celebrate the fact that virtue incarnate did come down to earth. And what did we do? We mocked him. We hit him. We whipped him, we spit in his face, we nailed him to two pieces of wood, and we dusted off our hands and says, well, that ought to take care of that. Why? Why did we do that? One reason. Take this yoke off my neck. Don't tell me what to do. Beloved, there is a true king. This is heavy news today. We hate the king. Now, many of you, if not most of you, are forming objections in your mind to this right now. That's understandable. People think, oh, come on, Hugh, that's silly. Sure, there are a lot of people who are indifferent to God, but people who don't obey him, but the average person doesn't hate God. The average person doesn't conspire against God and plot against God. Oh, yeah? Is that your final answer? Or do you want to phone a friend? Kind of like Steve Harvey should have done the other night. You might even say, oh, come on, Hugh, most people in our country believe in God. We're a very religious country. We see statistics about this all the time. But gang, the Bible doesn't say that people are hostile toward the concept of God. No, the concept of God is all over the Bible, and people are okay with the concept of God in the Bible. Matter of fact, they worship many gods in the Bible. No, the Bible says that people hate the biblical God that thunders from Mount Sinai and says, be holy because I am holy. Have no other gods before me. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God of the Bible that puts a yoke on us and says, I own you. I created you. I am your creator. You belong to me. That's the kind of God the Bible says that people hate. Some of you are probably squirming a little bit right now thinking, golly, Hugh, come on. It's just a couple days after Christmas. Where's the nice, innocent little baby king in the manger thing? I rest my case. That's the normal way a person reacts to the revelation of the God of the Bible. You know, if you ask people in Kingwood, do you believe in God? Well, more often than not, they'll say, well, yeah, I believe in God. But if you ask, do you believe in a God who has ownership rights over you because he made you? A God who is holy and says, be holy because I am holy? A God who is right to punish sin? What will their response be? They'll probably say something like, wait a minute, I just kind of believe in a God of love, okay? You know, I believe in a God of love. I rest my case. The Bible says that we hate the God who is the king. We hate the God who says, you are my possession, in verse 8 right there. I own you. That's the God we reject. Others might say, well, you know, the people who hate the king, those are the skeptics out there. Those are the atheists. Those are, you know, not necessarily. I think many people use religion to avoid Jesus, to avoid the king. Let me ask you, do you believe you're a pretty decent person? You're pretty, you know, your morality better than many, perhaps? You feel like you're a pretty straight shooter? You've got high moral standards and you stick to them? Do you feel like if God showed up right now and asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, that you'd have as good a chance as anybody? Or do you believe that you are such a helpless sinner that you have absolutely no hope of ever being received by God except that Jesus died for you? That you have no hope except for the mercy of God? Do you think you're a helpless sinner or that you're a fairly moral person? See, many of us are using our morality to avoid Jesus, to keep from having to really be dependent on him, to really submit to him. I'm telling you, beloved, some of you aren't buying it. Some of you won't buy it even after you leave. We hate the king, and we deny and repress that very anger inside of our souls. Well, here's a final thought to chew on, okay, on this point. Something to think about over the holidays, if you're not convinced of this. How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know the Holy Spirit is at work in your life? Here's the question and the answer all wrapped up in one. Do you know that you hate God? Have you seen your hatred of him? Have you seen how much you hate the yoke? When you hear King Herod in the musical, Jesus Christ Superstar, sing, get out, you king, get out of my life. Do you know that those are the words of your own heart? If you know that you hate God, if you know that's a big part of your heart, proves you're a Christian. Because only Christians can know and admit that. If you don't admit that, even today, even at your at the core of your being, if you can't admit that you are an enemy of God, then, beloved, you really are an enemy of God. The only way to become His friend is to admit that you are His enemy. The only way to know that God is working in your life is if you are able to see that resentment in your heart. We have a king. We hate the king. And finally, number three, we need the king. If you know the king exists, but you also know that you hate the king, the only recourse you have is to be persuaded that you need the king. Verse 10 there, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate His rule with trembling. Kiss His son, or He will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. There's no in-between. There's no in-between at all. You can either serve, celebrate, kiss the king, and you'll find a refuge in Him and be blessed, or you won't serve, you won't celebrate, you won't kiss the king, and you will perish. You'll be destroyed in your way where you stand. Catch this if you catch nothing else today, beloved. There is no refuge from the king. There is only refuge in the king. You see? There's no refuge from the king. There's only refuge. There's only life. There's only fulfillment. There's only joy. There's only forgiveness and love and peace and a meaningful life in the King. There's no in-between. You and I need the King. We need to be persuaded of that. The principle of verses 10 to 12 is that the yoke eventually becomes a refuge. The confinement of that yoke eventually becomes spaciousness. Service eventually becomes freedom. If you pull the yoke off your back because you think it's bondage and slavery, you will find that you will perish because you need that yoke. It's the only way to get you into freedom. I took piano lessons, counting college, for at least 16 years. I was a slow learner, you might say. My mom and dad sacrificed greatly for Gary and I to have lessons and to have instruments. They couldn't afford to give us lessons, but they couldn't afford not to. You know what I'm saying? And so part of every paycheck went to private lessons. And so mom especially, made us practice. You know, tackling the practice monster when you're a kid, that's no fun. And you've heard me talk about this before. You know, I'd sit on that bench, you know, as a, you know, 6-year-old, 8-year-old, 9-year-old, whatever, and I'd hear all my friends outside playing ball, and I loved playing ball. And I'm sitting on the bench, and it's like mom has to get a seatbelt and put it on to keep me on the bench. I want to go outside. I want to go have fun. This is no fun. When you start off, you know, as a 6-year-old, 5, 6, 7, you're looking at 15, 20 minutes a day and gradually, hopefully, working up to about 30 minutes a day. And by the time you're in junior high, you know, you're kind of shooting for an hour a day. In high school, an hour to 2 hours a day. And if you're studying it in college, you're looking at 2 to 3 hours a day. And if you're really wanting to get good, 4 to 5 hours a day. And I have to confess, I didn't want to get that good. And that's kind of where that kind of stopped for me at 4 to 5 hours a day. That's the yoke of practice. But after a bunch of time has gone by, the yoke, which feels heavy and cumbersome and limiting, it becomes a refuge. It becomes freedom. Artistic skills begin to blossom. You begin to play with freedom, with abandon. You experience freedom. Why? Because you wore the yoke for so long. It's the same way with really any discipline. Take an LPGA golfer, you know. She doesn't show up on the day of the tournament and go to the driving range for 15 minutes and then go out and play around. No, she has hit 1,000 golf balls a day for years. putting that swing into muscle memory. And then she plays with freedom. She wears this yoke of practice, which turns into blessedness and freedom as she plays. There's nothing more tragic than to have a young adult come to you and say, "Mom, Dad, why didn't you make me practice? Why didn't you make me study? My potential is ruined. My chances have gone by." The only thing you can say to them is, "I can't make you practice. Nobody can make you practice. The yoke always has to be received by you. You have to want it. You have to receive it into your life. You have to take it on. I couldn't make you practice. I couldn't make you study. I couldn't show you that the yoke is the way to freedom." Gang, you've got so much potential over here to my left, each of you, but it's only going to be realized, it's only going to blossom as you yield your life to the King. You have potential that'll only be realized as you come under the yoke of the King. To believe and obey and love the King is to confine yourself to Him and Him alone. It means that you are no longer in charge of your life. The Bible says that you need a king, that we all need a king. You can't understand yourself psychologically or culturally or spiritually or relationally or emotionally unless you see that you are driven by this need for a king. You're trying to get back to Camelot. We all are. And there's no alternative for you unless you submit to what you were designed for, what you were built for. Do you see that? Until you submit to the King utterly and completely, you'll never feel like you count. You'll never feel like you're accomplishing something, that you are loved and valuable to someone. When you serve the King, when you kiss the King, then those needs are satisfied. So how do you crown Jesus as King of your life? Four quick ways to do that, and then we're out of here, okay? Now, this is not in your worship guide, okay? So just in case I'm in any danger that God might use me this morning, I suggest you might want to write these down, okay? They're pretty quick and easy. How do you crown Jesus as King? Number one, obey. Obey. The scriptures are replete with stinging examples of people called to obey. We see these commandments all over the place, right? Always forgive, always tell the truth, always return evil with good. Use sex as a commitment, a covenant renewal ceremony for a permanent exclusive marriage covenant, and so on. Now, none of us are perfect at keeping all those areas of the law, obviously. But there's a difference between someone who has really let Jesus be king and someone who has made Jesus a consultant. You got that? There's a difference between making him king and making him your consultant. Some of you are bitter today. You're angry at people. You keep playing the WAV file, the MP3, over and over in your mind, playing the tapes. You know you should forgive, but you won't. And by holding on to the grudge, you're trying to throw the yoke off yourself. Don't you see? Matthew 11, Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." I can sometimes go to people and I'll say something like, "I sense that you're having a tough time forgiving in this situation." "Mm-hmm," they'll say. And I'll ask them, "Well, what are you going to do about it?" And a Christian will pretty much always say some semblance of this. They'll say, "I need help. I know it's wrong. I know it's wrong. I know I need to forgive. What do I do? Help me. Show me what to do." But then there's another person who responds to that question when I ask them, "What are you going to do about it?" They say, "Yeah, I know it's wrong, but that person deserves it. I mean, you have no idea what they have done to me. Don't tell me how to run my life. Quit judging me." If you say, "I'll obey if it feels good, if it's practical, if it's popular, if it's pragmatic," you're not obeying at all. Selective obedience, beloved. Selective obedience is disobedience. Jesus is not in your life as a king. You're just keeping him around as a consultant on retainer every once in a while, I need to pull you out, Jesus, and kind of get a little help. But, you know, I just a consultant, okay? You're not on full-time staff with me or anything like that. He's just giving you recommendations, that's all. And you're deciding who to sleep with, when to forgive. And you're deciding what you're going to do and not going to do. He's only a consultant. And beloved, he won't come into your life as a consultant. He's the King of Kings. That's what he is. He didn't come to be some sort of on retainer as you might need him every once in a while. He's Lord of all. Or not Lord at all. No in between. None. Number two, submit. First one is obey. Number two, submit to the way in which he's ordering your life. Oh man, I struggle with this so much. This is even harder. Some people are very obedient as to what God says in his word, but when God lets things come into your life, you know, the difficulties, the trials, the struggles, you think, wait a minute now, this isn't right. This isn't fair. I didn't sign up for the suffering bit, God. I don't want this. Surely you can take better care of your children than this. But see, to treat Jesus as king means to say, Lord, your ways are right, and you must know what's best. It's not a Pollyannish, you know, paste a smile on your face and say, Jesus knows what's best for me, and I'm going to go around singing Fanny Crosby hymns all day long. It's not that kind of thing. You have to wrestle and struggle with this. And when I think about struggling, I think of Job. Job 23, in all of his circumstances, Job said, I don't sense God's presence. And the things God is allowing to happen, they fill me with terror. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Job is accepting the kingship of Jesus in his life right there. He's saying, I don't understand what's going on, and it terrifies me, and I'm wrestling with doubt right now, but I know if I respond obediently, if I accept what he's giving me, if I'm faithful in the midst of this great fiery furnace, I will come forth as pure gold. I'll be more humble, more sensitive, more loving, more compassionate, more kind, more forgiving. And so Job submits to the fact that his circumstances are purifying him. Do you give Jesus the kingship like that? Do you crown him like that by submitting? Obey, submit. Number three, love. That little phrase, kiss the Son or kiss his Son, yours might say. You know, if you add anything to Jesus as a requirement for being happy, well, that's your real king then. If it's, oh yeah, I got Jesus, but what I really got to have to make me happy, fulfilled, enjoying life is this over here, then, well, that's your real king. If you say, I'll be happy to become a Christian as long as these things go this way in my life, you know, very often we come to Christ because things aren't working out well in our life, right? That thing is our king. And so we might go to Jesus and we say, well, would you get this for me? I need this, Lord. I need you to give me this, give me that. And if that thing you want doesn't come true, doesn't come to pass, you're ready to throw the whole Christianity thing out and say, in vain have I kept my hands pure, in vain have I washed my hands. What does it mean to kiss the King? It means to obey him and submit to him because you're ravished with his beauty. See, it's one thing for me to obey and submit because I'm afraid and he's going to zap me if I do something wrong. You know, well, I don't want God to get me, so I better obey. I better submit. Well, and the Bible talks about the fear of God. The fear of God has kept me from a lot of sin in my life. But an even purer motive is to obey out of love. To kiss the King means to say, there is nothing I love more than my King. It means I won't make my King a means to another end. It means that the King's love is enough in and of itself. So we obey, we submit, we love, and then fourth, expect. That phrase there, rejoice with trembling. Now, if you're pessimistic with regards to what Jesus can do in your life, see, you've got to have expectations, beloved, that are worthy of a king. You've got a king, not a scullery maid. I love these verses from John Newton. He penned this. He wrote, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Do you treat Jesus as a king? Or like me at times, do you throw your hands up in despair and say, nothing good's going to happen there. You know, I can't change. I'm the way I am. This circumstance is never going to change. I love what the great theologian Bruce Hornsby sings about. He sings, "That's just the way it is. Some things will never change," right? "That's just the way it is. That's just the way it is, it is, it is, it is, it is. But don't you believe them." What a great song of encouragement. That's not just the way it is. Don't you believe that. Don't you fall for that old lie. You are coming before a king, beloved. Large petitions. Huge, huge requests. Magnificent, large asks. Huge questions. "Oh, no, God, I don't want to bother you. I just got this little bitty thing." Who are you bothering? He's the King of Kings. You think he doesn't care about you? Come before him with large requests. Large petitions with thee bring. If you're pessimistic about what God can do in your life and what God can do through you, you're not treating him as a king. You're treating him as someone who is unable, not powerful enough to move heaven and earth on your behalf. And so I ask you this question as we close out the year 2015 and we move on into the next year. Who is your king? You have one. You hate the true King of Kings. We all do. But we need a king. So who's it going to be for you? There is no refuge from him, but there is tremendous refuge in him. Blessed are those who find refuge in the King. My hope, my prayer, the only desire I have this morning is that everyone in this room, that we would all hail King Jesus. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, as the band comes to steer us toward making these decisions as unto the Lord, I've just presented you with a big question, and maybe some of you have already settled that question, but many of you have not. Some of you would say today, "I need the right king, Hugh. I need the true king, and I want to repent. I want to turn around of false kings, turn around from false kings that I have worshiped in my life." And you would want to come forward this morning and just, you could take the hand of one of the staff here, one of our Stephen ministers, and you could just say, "I want Jesus to be my king." And we would love to introduce you to this one who comes to save and to rule and forgive and give you life more abundant than you ever could imagine. Maybe someone else here would say, I know who the true king is, but I need to submit to the king. I'm tired of trying to sit on the throne of my own life. I know the king. I know King Jesus, but I want him to not be a consultant anymore. I want him to be the Lord, to sit on the throne of my heart and pass down his righteous judgments and edicts. And whatever the king says, that's fine with me. And some of you today would say, "I have a king. It's King Jesus. But I want to unite with other citizens of the kingdom. I don't want to play Lone Ranger Christianity. I want to be more than an attender in 2016. I want to be a fully fledged member. I want to be part of this tribe, part of this community of faith, serving the King of Kings together." Whatever the case, present your request to the Lord this morning, beloved. Know that in no way will He turn you away. He can handle the biggest of your requests. Lord Jesus, you see our hearts, you see our minds. We ask right now, God, that you would come and do your complete, total, final work in us as we worship you in this final worship service of 2015, O Lord. May there be many who choose you as their King going into the new year. We ask this in the capable and powerful name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Stand with me.
Thank you for listening to this production of Woodridge Baptist Church in Kingwood, Texas. For more information about the church or help finding more resources, see woodridge.org.